We're in the Gospel of Mark, and if you'd like to break out your copy of the Gospel of Mark, whether you've got a little edition like mine, I kind of like this because it allows me to carry it around in my pocket, and through the American Bible Society, you can pick up individual copies of the Scriptures like this. 116 paragraphs in the Gospel of Mark, and we're not going to now take time to give a paragraph title for all the paragraphs we've been going through, but one of the things in Bible study that we've been trying to do is to suggest that at the beginning of each time of Bible study, we take a moment to review where we've been and set the context, that this is a great assistance in our incorporation of the Word of God into our life. We want to take that which is external to us and print it on a page and have the Holy Spirit translate it to something which is vital and living in our life. The first four paragraphs of Mark, which begin with verse 1 and extend through verse 13, we have called opening events. Then beginning with verse 14 through verse 45 of chapter 1, a series of seven paragraphs that unitedly form a theme. Did I say opening events? I meant preparation for the first four paragraphs. Then the next seven paragraphs, 1, 14 through 45, are opening events. And in these paragraphs of Scripture that are coming to us, Mark is telling us that Jesus' ministry in Galilee consisted of three basic approaches, three front lines of advance. If you think of his Galilean ministry as a military campaign, you have certain objectives, and you can see on a map the arrows that a historian, a geographical historian, would draw to show the pincer movements of an army. So the Lord had three basic lines of advance: the calling of disciples, the healing of the sick and casting out of demons, and then thirdly, the preaching of the good news. And by the time chapter 1 is over, we've come from Jesus being introduced, having been in total obscurity, to a fame that is so deep and broad that he can no longer openly enter a town, but is out in the open country and people come to him from every quarter. One has to be, just from a literary point of view, impressed with how Mark writes that in so succinct a period of time, in 11 paragraphs, he can present to us such a full picture of Jesus. Then as we opened to chapter 2, we found the third section of Mark coming at us in a series of, I believe, six paragraphs that extended all through chapter 2 and the first paragraph of chapter 3. And we called this section Opposition. Opposition to Jesus began over his claim to have the authority to forgive sin. The opposition picked up over the issues of eating with sinners and tax collectors, not fasting, as did the disciples of John and the Pharisees. And then we got into the Sabbath controversies, Sabbath picking the grain on the Sabbath, as did his disciples, and then healing on the Sabbath day the man with the withered hand. And one of the things I talked about last week was the Shabbat elevator in Israel. Even today, keeping the Sabbath for the Orthodox is very important. And if you're in a building, you want to be able to get to the top floor without having to work by pressing an elevator button, so the elevator is set on automatic so it will stop on every floor. There are a lot of other illustrations that can be given of the Shabbat or Sabbath. But perhaps one of the most striking illustrations of the Sabbath controversies we see in Mark 2 that are carried over into contemporary Jewish culture today is this story that I can tell from my own personal experience. And I just sort of put this as a PS on the last week. I was on a personal retreat in Israel in the summer of 1985. I had driven that day up from Jerusalem to Galilee and across to Haifa and down through Caesarea and was coming back in the middle of the afternoon to Jerusalem. You can practically drive all of Israel in a day. I mean, it's just not that far. And I was just, just drinking in the countryside. As I was coming through the town of Petah Tikva, probably a town that whose name is unfamiliar to you, but it's the fourth largest city in Israel. It is one of the older Jewish settlements in Israel, having been settled around the turn of the century. Many of the people that settled Petah Tikva were not observant Jews. That is, they were not religious Jews. And as I was driving through Petah Tikva on this about 3 or 4 o'clock this summer afternoon, bright daylight, car after car coming both directions had their headlights on. It was sort of like Memorial Day in the United States. I knew that it was not a Jewish holiday, and I could not figure out why all the headlights of the cars would be on. It wasn't until I got back into the hotel that night and turned on the English-speaking news that I learned that day there had been a horrible accident, the worst accident that had ever happened up to that time in the nation of Israel. A busload of eighth graders from the town of Petah Tikva, one of their eighth grade classes, had been on a summer outing. They were going up to Galilee. They were in a school bus. Chaperones were with them. The school bus driver pulled out on the only, really, well, that's not the only line, but it's one of the two major rail lines in the country of Israel, the rail line that runs from Haifa down to Tel Aviv, had pulled up to see if the train was coming. It is not a common thing that a train comes across there, maybe several times a day, and had not seen a train coming, pulled out on the tracks, and the train coming along at a high rate of speed slammed right into the school bus, and it killed most of the eighth grade students in that particular class. And the people of Petah Tikva that day, in the midst of their grief, all turned on their headlights as they were going in and out of the town. And I just inwardly wept for them. Then a couple of days later, the whole story of Petah Tikva made news again all over Israel, and really it made the U.S. papers as well, because the event became religiously interpreted. And think of Mark 2, Jesus' controversy over the Sabbath with what happened. And I quote from the Jerusalem Post of July the 6th, 1985. I clipped it out of the Jerusalem Post when I was there and sort of stuck it away in my drawer of illustrations. The interior minister of Israel, who is an Orthodox Jew, Rabbi Yitzhak Peretz, had tried to link the bus train crash to violations of Shabbat in Petah Tikva. In fact, 22 people, this article says, were killed in that collision. And one of the other cabinet ministers was defending the minister of the interior, Peretz, for making these statements. Peretz had said, the reason why the bus accident happened was that the residents of Petah Tikva are notorious for breaking the Sabbath. They even go to cinema on Sabbath, and God punish them, and they better learn the lesson lest he do it again. That set off a furor in Israel, with the Orthodox rising to the Minister of Interior's defense, himself an Orthodox rabbi, and the secular non-observant Jews thinking that was the most abhorrent kind of thing that could ever be said. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus in the Gospel of Luke comments on this whole thing and notes that events like this, such as the Tower of Siloam falling on people, is not, you know, the direct result of people being evil. So Jesus at this point would have taken a non-observant Jew's interpretation of that. It wasn't because people were excessively wicked that their eighth graders were knocked out in a train bus collision, okay? There was so much heat that was directed against the Orthodox members of the Jewish Knesset that finally, the Minister of Interior came again on television, according to the Jerusalem Post, and said that his remarks had been understood, but he stuck by them, which is classical political double talk. And I quote from him, "It has to be understood that nothing accidental happens to the Jewish people. This is the foundational tenet of Judaism," he said. "I'm very sorry that the parents of the children were hurt. My intention was to hold up this sacrifice so that it becomes a warning bell arousing us to be better Jews." Well, there is an issue that is as vital an issue today when you're with Orthodox religious people in Israel as it was in Jesus' day. And Jesus is articulating a principle that it is not the function of God in the creation of the Sabbath for man to be the slave to the day. Rather, the Sabbath was meant to serve man. And therefore, he did acts of good on the Sabbath, and he did acts that were construed as work as well, such as his disciples eating the grain from the fields. Now we come to a part of the scripture, just five paragraphs tonight, and I'm going to watch my clock tonight. I didn't realize how long I went last week, so I'm going to get you through in good time. But I want to read paragraph by paragraph, and we'll, in these five paragraphs, try to give a title to each one, and we'll talk about what these verses mean to us. Jesus withdrew from his disciples to the sea. Now you see why he withdrew, connected with verse 6. The Pharisees and the Herodians took counsel against him how to destroy him. Well, if somebody was trying to destroy you, what would be the natural reaction? You don't stick around and try to play Magnum or something like this. You adopt a sensible course. You get out of their way, especially if it's not the time for you to confront them. So Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Why the sea? Because the sea is simply a natural place to quickly get in and out. It's like being near the airport. You know, you can grab a plane and get away. See, you can grab a boat and get away from a hostile crowd. So he's now in this, across the Lake of Galilee ministry. A great multitude from Galilee followed. Also from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, hearing all that he did, came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they should crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed upon him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now there are several things in this paragraph, and one of the things we've been trying to do is shorthand the book of Mark so we can memorize it, and we're trying to give a 2 or 3 word title to each paragraph, and I'm suggesting that in your own personal Bible study, whatever book of the Bible you study, that you do this same process as kind of the first few minutes of study, sort of reconnoiter the passage that is before you, and jot down paragraph titles to immediately begin to summarize and crystallize that teaching for your own heart. We could call this paragraph any number of things, and there is no such thing as a right or a wrong paragraph title. For example, there are great multitudes coming from a number of different places. There are healings that are taking place. There are demons that are being cast out. And so what you have in this paragraph is action that is also occurring elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark. And one of the things you want to do in a paragraph title to make it unique and separate from all the other paragraphs is to find a word or a phrase there that perhaps might not be repeated elsewhere. And certainly, I think there is a verb here that does that, and that is the word crush. The crowds are so thick around Jesus that they would have crushed him. So I, to remember this paragraph, call it crushing crowds. It's the only incident of a crushing crowd in the Gospel of Mark. Then verse 13, the second paragraph in our unit of Scripture tonight. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him, and to be sent out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Simon, whom he surnamed Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, whom he surnamed Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Recognize the word energy there? Ben Energy, son of energy. That is, sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanean and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. So, that paragraph is very simple to identify. Jesus is calling the 12. So, we simply say, 12 appointed. That's what he does. Takes out of the multitude of his disciples 12 whom he appoints to be apostles. So, crushing crowds, 12 appointed. Then the next paragraph begins in the middle of a verse. Verse 19b, to be real technical. Isn't this fun? Then he went home, and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for people were saying, "He is beside himself." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, notice the geographical accuracy, you'll always go down from Jerusalem, said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house.'" Now there are a lot of memorable phrases also in that paragraph, but one word would do it, and it sort of summarizes what the whole paragraph is about. Can you identify the word? What one word stands out as perhaps more unique and noticeable than the other? I hear somebody saying it. How about a proper name? Beelzebub. All right. It's the only time in Mark the word occurs. So here we've got a paragraph, Beelzebub. So now we've got a number of verses memorized. Crushing crowds, 12 appointed, Beelzebul. Now the last two paragraphs are very short. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said he has an unclean spirit. Now you could call this paragraph blasphemy against the Spirit, which is a little long, or you could go for the shorter term, eternal sin. I personally, because I always take the easy way out, go for the shorter title, eternal sin. And then the last paragraph, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they went to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting about him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside asking for you. And he replied, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around on those who sat about him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Well, again, this paragraph is rather easy to title, and words for relationships will do it. Mother, brothers. This is the mother and brothers paragraph. So, do you have the rest of chapter 3 memorized, the last five paragraphs? Let's go through them for a moment. The first paragraph is crushing crowds. All right, the next paragraph is 12 appointed. The third paragraph is Beelzebul. The fourth paragraph is eternal sin. And the last paragraph is, how about that? Isn't that as easy as falling off a log? Well, can you ever forget the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark once you've just reduced it to so simple a term? Now, something we want to do in Bible study always is to simply observe what is there, because good observation brings good devotional insight. And where people often get in trouble doctrinally is they don't take the time to see what the text itself is saying and jump to a lot of conclusions first. So let's just take a moment and see what is happening. Go back to the paragraph, crushing crowds. It is telling us very pointedly, and in Mark's unique reporter-like style, that Jesus' popularity had fanned practically beyond all expectation. Look at if you take a map, look at the areas now from which people were coming to be eyewitnesses to the ministry of Jesus. There was not only the great crowd from Galilee, but they were coming from Judea and Jerusalem. This is to the south of Galilee, and is a walk anywhere from 80 to 120 miles, depending on whether you come through Samaria, which most people did not, or whether you came the King's Highway, the Transjordan route, which most of the pilgrims did. So you've got, you know, people walking a number of days to get to be with Jesus, not only from Judea and Jerusalem, but from Idumea. Do you remember who in the Bible was from Idumea? Herod. It's the word for Edom. It is, and in biblical, in the time of the New Testament, it is the area that is to the south of Judea. So you're coming now, maybe 150, 200 mile walk. And not only from there, but from beyond the Jordan. That is the area that is to the east of the Jordan River, which now is the modern country of Jordan. The Gilead, perhaps the Golan, the Jordan Valley. All of that area, maybe all the way as far as over to Amman. And then you've got people coming from the area of Tyre and Sidon. On the map, Tyre and Sidon is now today in southern Lebanon. These are coastal towns, the biblical Phoenicia. And what is important about a reference to Tyre and Sidon is that here is a clear indication that already from Gentile territories, people are beginning to come and see who Jesus is. And if we reconstruct the New Testament world, we discover that there were a number of Gentile communities on the eastern side of the Lake of Galilee. So if Jesus is beginning to move in that area, then it'd be natural as well that from Tyre and Sidon, people are trekking over to see who this was. The crowds become great. He is continuing his healing ministry. By the way, Jesus not only, I think, withdrew with his disciples to avoid the threat on his life, but we'll see a number of times in the Gospels how Jesus simply withdrew with the disciples because he wanted to spend time with them. There is an importance that Jesus attaches to interpersonal relationships. One of his most fundamental missions is to take a small handpicked group of people and transform them. And he must do this by tremendous and intensive sharing of self. By watching Jesus, I've learned something about the Christian life that I really didn't, I suppose, see before I understood this from the Gospel of Mark. And that is that it's so vital in Christian community that we do not confine our spiritual participation in corporate worship to simply large groups, such as Sunday morning and Sunday night. We need times to be in a more intimate and personal context with other believers for the express purpose of learning of the Lord, for praying together and studying the Bible together, because the Church of Jesus Christ was meant to also break down into this house level, this small group level. And one of the ways we do that in our church is to have Sunday school classes. We do it through home group fellowships with the friendship groups, or just simply encouraging people who are involved in various outreach ministries to use that outreach as a time to have moments of prayer and the sharing of life together. Jesus does this with the 12. And he is continuing to heal, continuing to exorcise evil spirits. And as before in the Gospel of Mark, they immediately identify him. Thus far in the Gospel of Mark, it's only the demons who really know who he is. At Capernaum, his first sermon recorded in the Gospel of Mark, or first synagogue setting, the demon cries out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." In the paragraph in chapter 1 on sundown healings, he strictly ordered the demons not to make him known. And here again, he strictly orders them not to make him known. Now, one of the great things about Jesus is that he doesn't want the testimony of the devil. He is not interested in whatever they have to say, even though they're the only ones who know who he is. Jesus does not have some morbid fascination with the occult. He doesn't begin to have extended conversations with demons. "Well, demons, now why don't you tell these people a little bit what hell is like, you know? Give them a little insight into that." He doesn't build upon them. He doesn't milk demonology for some kind of to create a sort of an aura among people. He doesn't ever say to people, "Now I'm going to cast out demons and you all better close your eyes or a demon is going to enter you." That was one of the most frightening things I ever experienced as a kid growing up in the church. In fact, two of my three greatest fears as a kid growing up in the church are dealt with in this passage tonight. One was the fear that the demon would enter me, and the second fear I had was that I had committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So if you have any of those fears, you're here on the right night. Jesus cast demons out, not that they might enter other people, but that they simply might go. When we come to this in Mark chapter 5, to the story of the Gadarene demoniac, we're going to see where Jesus cast the demons out to, and not just pigs. The demons themselves tell us where he was sending them, and they ask him not to send them there. It would do no good to simply set one person free in order to bind another. Another wonderful thing about Jesus dealing with the demons is that he did not go around and diagnose anyone as having a demon. He did not say, "Well, I think you've got a demon." Always in his presence, the demons manifested themselves. There was something that was uncontrollable on their part when they stood in the presence of his power and majesty. They couldn't sit still. They knew him from from eternity past. They had met him before his incarnation on earth, and they identified him. They could not keep still. I suggest that wherever the same power of the Lord Jesus Christ is present today, no one has to guess about whether a person is possessed or not. It will manifest itself. And Jesus simply takes that and forbids the demons to speak and frees people from demonic influence. We'll talk more on possession and what is involved in it when we come to the later part of Mark. Mark is simply building the case as he goes along to say that one of the frequent things that Jesus did was to cast out evil spirits. Of course, modern theologians look at this and say, well, here is a classic case of the poor, ignorant first century disciples not understanding that there are no such real things as evil spirits that possess the body. And here is a classic case of a diagnosis that was misplaced. Jesus is simply dealing with mental illness, and if he knew better, then he simply caters to the common perceptions of the people, treats it as demon possession, but what he's really doing is helping mentally ill people. I have yet to know of anything that leaves a mentally ill person and enters a herd of swine. and stampedes them into the sea. We're talking about something that comes out of people. And we'll again talk more about that as we come to it. Jesus strictly orders them not to make him known. It's not the time to be made known, and even if it were, he will not accept the testimony of the devil. Then Jesus... Oh, we forgot to put all these five... I forgot, you didn't forget, to put all these five paragraphs together. Now, one of the things we're trying to do is not only title the paragraphs, but say, how do these connect? And if you think now to the section that we just looked at, chapter 2, in the first paragraph in chapter 3, we dealt with opposition. Well, here, in those particular paragraphs, we saw that Jesus was being acted against. There's some of that going on in this section as well, especially the scribes and the Pharisees are saying you have Beelzebul. But primarily, the action in these sections is Jesus pushing back. And I would call this section counter-opposition, because he is on a positive thrust, parrying aside their charges and mounting a vast countercharge. His countercharge consists of drawing great crowds and doing great healings and exorcisms. Then he turns from that to call disciples, which is part of his thrust into enemy territory. And then from that, he zings the Pharisees with an accusation that they may have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and calling him Beelzebul. And then he even forces his parents, or his mother and his brothers and sisters, to redefine their relationship to him. So it is paragraphs in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is very much on the attack. So it's counter-opposition. After these great crowds, Jesus goes up into the mountain. Now, here is where cross-referencing with other scripture can help, because when we turn over to Luke chapter 6, we find that the full... In fact, if you compare Mark 9:35 and Luke 6 and Mark 3, you get a composite of what happened in those days. The composite begins with Mark 9. Jesus looked on the crowds. Crowds have been pressing him. He looked on the crowds and he mourned that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And Matthew says, he told the disciples, pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into the harvest. Now, sometimes we wonder, I've wondered certainly, let me put it this way, Jesus had many, many followers, many disciples. We know he had a group of 12, we know he had a group of 70, we know he had a group of 120, we know he had a group of 150. I mean, core committed people. How did you make the cut from the 120 or from the 70 to the 12? What was the final criteria that Jesus used to get into that elite company of 12? My guess, and it's only a guess, because Scripture never tells us what the final criteria was. But the Scripture does tell us two things. One, Jesus had compassion on the crowds and told his disciples to pray. Secondly, Luke tells us in Luke 6 that after he said this, he went up into the hills to pray, and he himself continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was morning, he called the 12, he called the disciples from whom he chose 12. The final cut consisted, I think, of not only Jesus' own prayer, which crystallized the choice and becomes a model to us to suggest that in every juncture of life where we're facing critical choices, we need to block off significant amounts of time simply for prayer. If it's changing jobs, if it's going to a school, if it's getting into a serious courtship as opposed to just a dating relationship, if it's engagement or marriage, we ought to take those serious junctures in life and set them aside for intensive prayer, following the example of the Lord, because it is in those times that the Lord really ministers a peace to our heart and life. And if we don't do that, we may significantly miss out on what God has for us, because we may not have the spiritual ears to hear what God is wanting from us in that moment. In addition to that, Jesus has told his disciples, pray for the Lord to send forth laborers into the harvest. The harvest is plentiful, he says, the laborers are few. It's interesting how Jesus defined the need of the church. It's the same thing that those of us who are in ministry in the church face all the time. There are masses of people who can be reached, but they cannot be reached without workers. And the size of the church of Jesus Christ is always limited to the size of the workforce, limited to the size of those who will commit themselves to really care about the people Jesus is calling. Wayne and I were talking before the service. I said, we were talking about evangelism and the need to stress evangelism in the congregation. I said, you know, I just don't know how we're going to have a breakthrough in that area, but I think what I'm tempted to do is to put an insert in the bulletin another insert, and to say, at the bottom of this insert, we have typed in three names and phone numbers, straight out of the phone book. These are people that live in our area. Here is a set of instructions for you to use in a blind phone call this week. You are to call this person up, introduce yourself, and we'll give you a script, and it's A, B, C, D. You ask them this, talk to them about this, nice, engaging phone conversation. And it's your responsibility this week to call those three people out of the cold and out of the blue and invite them to the Lord and invite them to the church. And if you don't do that, you take that bulletin away from you and you don't do that, God's going to hold you accountable on the day of judgment for not doing anything with it. How about that for a guilt trip, you know? But Jesus identified the problem in his kingdom not as a shortage of the harvest. Shortage of workers. Shortage of workers. We strain all the time at the church. Need more workers. More people working with children. More people working with youth. More ushers. More deaconesses. More people to be involved in visitation and evangelism. Jesus says to his disciples, pray that the Lord will send forth laborers. Don't pray for the harvest. He doesn't tell them to pray for the harvest. He says, pray for workers. That's the gut need. Pray for workers. And I kind of think that the people who made the cut into the final 12 were the ones who went out that night while he was praying, maybe even for just a minute, got down and thought seriously about what the Lord had said and began to pray about it. And I wonder if the Lord didn't look around at who was praying after he said, pray. And he said, okay, I'll take that one, and that one. I don't know if that was the final cut. But I know that's critical in the growth and extension of the kingdom. He chose 12. And Mark classically tells us that he appointed those whom he desired, and they had a function, a threefold function, to be with him, to be sent out to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons. That was their initial mandate, to be with him, to announce the good news, and to cast out demons. All of us have moments when a Bible verse particularly becomes real to us. The day that this little verse became most real in my life was about 16 years ago now. I was on my way to Kalispell, Montana, for the funeral of my college classmate, Phil Nichols, who had become the first Assemblies of God chaplain to have ever lost his life in any war. Phil had left behind his wife, Joanna, and his three children. And I was there as one of his close friends to bring remarks as one of the three ministers that were going to be participating in that service. I still have fresh in my memory the day Phil had visited us before going to Vietnam and had ridden little Evangeline then around on his shoulders in our house in Springfield. Blonde-headed, blue-eyed, strong, called of God, Phil Nichols. And as I was on the way to the funeral, I thought, I don't understand this, Lord. How can this be? And all I could think of was a scripture from Mark 3. He called the 12 to be with him. And that's first, to be with him. The call to the Christian life is first of all not a call to do anything. That we'll get a chance to do. The 12 had a chance to preach and a chance to cast out demons. But before they were asked to do anything, they were asked to be with him. And the opportunity to be with him is the one thing we can do in life and afterlife. In the afterlife, in heaven, we'll no longer be preaching. Everybody's converted. Nobody needs the good news announced. Everybody's a believer. In heaven, no demons to cast out. Even the charismatic demon chasers are not going to have any demons to cast out in heaven. It's going to be demon-free, brown paper bag-free. It's going to be glorious. No demons to cast out. But the one thing that we can do in heaven that we did on earth is to be with him. And it is in the Lord's sovereign election to determine when he is going to call out our option and ask us to come out of this life into that life to be with him. But the call to be with him is the first and fundamental call upon not only their life, but our life as well. Call to be with him. And then came a call to have authority and to preach. And then we're given the list of 12. That's a great list. And one of the fun things you can do with this list is, again, cross-reference with other scriptures. If you will go to Matthew chapter 10, Luke chapter 6, Acts chapter 1, and compare those three lists with Mark chapter 3, you'll find some things that especially stick out to you. And if we had a chalkboard tonight, what I would do is do an exercise with you, go through Matthew 10, ask you to call out the names of the 12, and I'd write them on the board. And then I would ask you to call out the names in Mark 3. I'd write them on the board from position 1 through 12. Then I'd go to Luke 6, ask you to call out the names from Luke 6. And then finally I'd go to Acts 1, ask you to call out the list. And if we got four sets of 12 on the board, we would see some things that would immediately stand out on the list. The one of the things that would stand out is that there are some people that are always in the same place. Peter is always number one, which shows us that indeed he was the apostle who was in first place, the rock upon which the Lord rebuilt the church. Philip. Philip is always number five. And James, the son of Alphaeus, is always number nine. And Judas is always last. Judas Iscariot. Now, within the groupings, the people that are in the first four, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, are always in the first four, although sometimes after Peter, the order of the other three may vary. Philip is always number five, although the people after him, Matthew, Thomas, Bartholomew, their order may vary, but they're always in the second set. And then the third set, James of Alphaeus, along with Simon the Canaanean, also called Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus, who is also called Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, they're always in the bottom three. By the way, just a comment, if you read Luke, you'll find that the name of the next to last apostle is Judas, the son of James. If you read Matthew and Mark, you find absent Judas, the son of James, and you find the name Thaddeus. Why this differential between Thaddeus and Judas, son of James? I think it's very easy to explain. If your name were Judas, and you were one of the 12, and you were not Judas Iscariot, would you want to carry the name of Judas the rest of your life? No way. I think what Judas, the son of James, did after Judas Iscariot is he went to using maybe his middle name, Thaddeus. And that became the name by which he was known as an apostle, but those who also had a penchant for accuracy, like Luke, always called him by his given name, Judas, the son of James. But he is one of the group. And Bartholomew is probably the Nathanael that's talked about in John chapter 1. Why take time to note the first four, the second four, the third four? Simply to suggest that Jesus had structure and organization within the 12. And that it is likely to assume that not only did he send them out, as the scripture says, two by two, but within the grouping, he also had three groups. And that makes sense, because even in a group of 12, we can get lost. And so within a closer group, even a fellowship and spiritual bondedness, the disciples were asked to grow to one another and to him. So they're named and set aside. Judas is referred to as Iscariot, as the one who betrayed him, and we'll get into that more at a later time. Then this paragraph on Beelzebul. The scribes of the Pharisees come down from Jerusalem, or simply they're called scribes. We've already seen them several times in the Gospel of Mark. They were the ones who asked why Jesus could forgive sin. They were the ones who challenged him to heal on the Sabbath and didn't like what he was doing, so they finally come to the conclusion that with all these demons crying out, he must be indeed himself possessed by the Lord of the Flies, which is the literal meaning of the word Beelzebul, and that he is casting demons out by the prince of demons. Now, it's interesting how Jesus rebutted their charge. He did not rebut their charge by saying to them, look, I'm going to bash Satan's head in the cross and in the resurrection, and I'll prove to you who I am. He did not base his argument on some future thing. He based his argument on logic, a logic that Abraham Lincoln picked up in the Civil War. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And Luke's gospel, in quoting the same passage, says that if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That is, you should know that what I am doing is an act that only the king could himself do. And he tells us that he cannot be even entering the strong man's house and plundering his goods unless the strong man has first been bound. What Jesus is saying is already he has exercised a binding on Satan. And we look at the Gospel of Mark and realize that Jesus is saying, I can invade his house and plunder his goods. That is, I can cast out demons and take what is his property and throw it away because I have bound him. Now, in the view of the fact that Jesus has not yet even been to the cross and has not yet risen from the dead, we ask, when did this binding of Satan occur? And we're not told explicitly, although Mark does tell us in the beginning that he was tempted by Satan. And we know that the outcome of that temptation was in every respect. He refused to yield to Satan's suggestions, therefore Satan had no power over him. And I think this really probably is a reference that dates back to the temptation that right from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had Satan tied up in knots. And notice it is Jesus who does the binding. His disciples are never asked to bind demons. They are told to cast them out, not to tie them up. Jesus, however, says he has bound the strong man so that he may freely plunder his house. And then Jesus goes on the attack and says something which has for many people been a difficult word because we immediately take it out of context. And we must, it's so important to deal with the scriptures in context. Truly, he says, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. In getting to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we often skip over those words. But aren't those encouraging words? All sins will be forgiven you, and all blasphemies you utter. Even the person who's the biggest swearer and oath taker, even the person who's done the sin of murder, of rape, of incest, of child abuse, even the heinous sins, as well as the sins of pride and spirituality sins, all these sins, Jesus says, will be forgiven. There is in Jesus Christ a wonderful amnesty in the air. I was talking to one of the administrators at Evangel College a week ago, and he was sharing with me the fact that against a particular group of students, he was going to have to take some discipline because some things had just come to his attention, and it was really going to hurt. And he said, oh, I wish I didn't have to do that. I said, wouldn't it be wonderful if one day every school year in a Christian college, we could declare that day as a day of amnesty. And anybody that had done anything to break any rule during the year could in that day come forward to the proper administrator, confess it, have it forgiven, and laid to rest. A day of amnesty. He said, that's a wild idea. I said, I think it's a good idea. And properly done with the right motivation, it could be a real healing influence in people's lives. The great thing about Jesus is that he has not only designated one day a year as a day of amnesty, he's dedicated the whole age as an age of amnesty. Anytime you want to come and get the slate cleared with him and have your sins forgiven, you can come anytime, any place, anywhere. All sins will be forgiven you. Isn't that great? Sins you've committed before you became his disciple, sins you've committed after you've become his disciples, sins that you've committed will be forgiven. Except, Jesus says, one sin. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is this? Well, let's just stop for a moment and look at some of the things that people have said that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Some have said it's cursing, using the name of the Holy Spirit as a curse word. Some have said, no, it's fundamentalists who have said that speaking in tongues is of the devil. And they're committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, again, think back. All manner of blasphemies will be forgiven. What is this blasphemy against the Spirit? Jesus tells us really what it is. Mark does, rather, in the explanations. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For, or because, they had said, he has an unclean spirit. That little phrase, verse 30, is the explanation of what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. How do you ever come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? You come to believe because of the Spirit's witness. Jesus says in John 16 that when the Spirit is come, he will lead you into all truth, and he will convince you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. If a person, for example, refuses the witness of the Holy Spirit, who is testifying as to who Jesus is, there is no possibility of salvation. For it is the Spirit witnessing to us through His Word and through the inner witness in our heart that is alone able to lead us to an understanding of who He is. It is the Spirit who bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. If, therefore, that Spirit who is bearing testimony to us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is being not listened to and is being called an unclean spirit, there can be no forgiveness of sin because one is cutting off the very doorway to salvation. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not taking the name of the Holy Spirit in an oath. It's not accusing people of speaking in tongues as being of the devil. It is saying that Jesus is not of God. And the Spirit is the one who bears testimony that He is of God. And the Pharisees, who were theologically educated and sophisticated people, should have known better than to ascribe His power to the devil. They should have known, as people familiar with the Word of God, that only one could do deeds and teach words such as this if the Spirit of God rested upon him. Jesus began His ministry by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." It is that Spirit who is now being resisted. If, for example, I'm out working on a project, let's say I'm a carpenter. That would be a big laugh, those of you that know me. And I'm nailing away. Now, this would be typical, me nailing away, and I miss the nail with a hammer and instead hit my thumb. If I am not a churchgoer, a Bible reader, if I really know nothing about God, if I use the name of God in an oath, I am at a different level of responsibility than if I, as George Wood, pastor at Newport Mesa Christian Center, someone who tries to know the Word of God, am out there doing the same thing and I hit my thumb with a hammer. And if I let loose an oath that uses the name of Jesus Christ, I am at a far deeper level of responsibility because I know what I'm doing, and God will hold me and the carpenter who knows nothing about the Lord responsible at different levels on the judgment for taking His name in vain. I know what I was doing. That is exactly what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. You should know what you are doing. You are the people who know the Bible. You should know the Messiah when He comes. And when you refuse the testimony of the Spirit, and you call that Spirit who bears witness of me an unclean spirit, you have cut off the doorway to salvation, and you're on the line of having committed an eternal sin. Now, I think at this point, the Pharisees had not actually committed that sin, because we read in the book of Acts that many Pharisees came to believe in Jesus Christ after the resurrection. But I think Jesus is warning them. And I think when it comes right down to it, there is only one sin which is ultimately the indictable sin that sends a person to hell. And that is refusing to obey or listen to the Holy Spirit's testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when that is not done, when Jesus is not proclaimed as Lord in our life, there is no salvation. And when there is no salvation, there can be no forgiveness of sins. I've had people over the years say to me, in a pastoral counseling context or at an altar of prayer, "Pastor, I think I have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit." And I know that they're very serious and their conscience is racked when they tell me that. But inevitably, I will look such a person in the eye, smile at them, pat them on the shoulder, and say, "I've got good news for you. You haven't committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit." And I've had some kind of astounded reactions. I remember praying with a pastor's brother one time who had spent his life as an alcoholic. His family had left his wife years ago because he couldn't stay off the bottle, or she had left him. Their kids had grown up, and he was just sort of the odd man out. And he came forward to an altar and began to pour out his life, and I went over to pray with him, a man much older at the time than me. And I said to him, "You know, Jesus will forgive you of your sin." He said, "No, he can't forgive me." And I said, "Why can't he forgive you?" He said, "Because I committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit." I said, "Well, you know, the scriptures tell us that it is only the Holy Spirit that can draw us to Jesus Christ." I said, "If you'd really committed that sin against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't have wanted to be in church today. You wouldn't want to give your life to Jesus Christ." I said, "I know you really want to give your life to Jesus, don't you?" "Yes," he said, "I really do." I said, "You wouldn't have the want to if the Holy Spirit had left you. You'd have burned all the bridges behind you. There'd be no tugging at your heart to ever come to God. You'd be cold and callous, and you wouldn't care about spiritual things. You wouldn't care about the Lord at all." I said, "It's obvious you've committed some sin, but you haven't committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or you wouldn't be talking with me right now about your salvation." I said, "So let's go back to what Jesus said. All manner of sin will be forgiven you. That includes you." He came through to a glorious experience of salvation and got cleaned up from his liquor as well. He was stymied for years because he thought at some age in life he had committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and yet his whole life he wanted to come to Jesus Christ. There may be people in here this evening who've had this same vexation in life. And I believe the Holy Spirit is here tonight to set you free and to lift your spirit. It is not the Holy Spirit who's telling you you've committed the blasphemy against the Spirit. It is the devil who's trying to play havoc on your tender conscience and make you feel like you are not worthy to be a child of God. It is the Spirit who bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. If you had committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the last place you'd ever want to be is inside of a church building. I think that when one commits this, as did the Pharisees, some of them probably ultimately wound up committing this sin. They were not even conscious that they had done it when they did it. The last paragraph is mother and brothers. Your mother and your brothers are outside. Now, the wonderful thing about the Gospel of Mark is it kind of lays truth out to us. And it does tell us earlier that Peter had a mother-in-law, which means he wasn't single, he wasn't celibate. If you have a mother-in-law, the assumption is that you were married and had a wife. So he wasn't, in all due respect to Catholic friends, he was not the first single pope. Paul tells us that his wife traveled with him. It's kind of hard to lay that evidence aside. So Peter was a married man. One thing Mark is telling us. It's also telling us that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Godly woman she was. But Jesus had brothers and sisters. And the text of the gospel never qualifies it by saying cousins or half-brothers or the other children of Joseph or anything like this. Simply brothers and sisters. And they're outside. And their hands, you know, have got to be ringing with concern. After all, Jesus had spent all those years in Nazareth and never taught and never done any mighty deeds. Now he's gone down to Capernaum. The whole world is chasing after him. And he has slipped back into Capernaum, back in his home. And they come to rescue him and say, "We don't know what's happened to him. He is beside himself." And they're concerned because the religious authorities are saying he has a demon and that they are out to kill him. So they want to rescue him and say, "He must have gone off the deep end." That's really the context. He must have gone off the deep end. He is beside himself. And Jesus must do something here, which I'm sure hurt him to do. But he has to reach to his own family and help them to understand that they will never be saved on the basis of their physical relationship to him. They will be saved the same way everybody else is saved, on the basis of doing his will. And that must have been a hard thing for Jesus to say to his mother, "Mom, you'll never know me simply because you're my mother. You will know me, and you'll be my mother if you do my will." And he has to say the same thing to his brothers, and there are four brothers of his that are named in the New Testament. And we know that he had more than one sister because the plural is used, sisters, which indicates at least two. So he had a large family. There were at least seven children in the home. Jesus, four brothers, at least two sisters. He has to tell that family. Notice Joseph is absent. It's his mother and brothers. By this time, Joseph evidently has passed away. And Jesus, as a young man, somewhere in the course of between 12 and 30, knew the grief of having lost a father. Some of you have known that grief, losing a father in those ages. He knows our griefs. He has to tell his mother and his brothers, no, it's on the basis of spiritual relationship that our relationship will be formed. And whoever does my will be my mother and my brother and my sister. And what he is telling us in the kingdom that he is creating is that we will be family to him and he will be family to us. Well, let's spend a moment in prayer before the Lord. Lord, your Holy Spirit has drawn us here this evening. And there can be no explanation for the continued existence of the church 20 centuries after your life was completed on earth. There can be no rationale for the existence of the church except that the Holy Spirit has kept your words and your person alive. The Holy Spirit has borne testimony to you through your word and through that inner witness that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And we're here this evening as a community and as an individual person who makes a confession of faith in you. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if truly we believe that in our heart, and if truly we have confessed it from our lips, then indeed we have not committed the blasphemy against the Spirit. And for those in this audience who feel like they have, and yet in their heart willingly acknowledge you as the Lord, and believe that you are risen from the dead, and that you are who you say you are, Lord, we thank you that tonight your Holy Spirit will move in great assurance in their life, and lift this monkey off their back, which has dogged them in their Christian experience and caused them to feel so unworthy and unacceptable. Lord, we want to pray right now for a real breakthrough in your word into our hearts, that this eternal sin is not something that is a casual kind of a thing, but it is a deliberate and willful and continued rejection of you, thereby cutting off the witness of the Spirit. And Lord, I just ask that not a one of us here this evening would ever want to do that in our life, but that from our heart there would be an ever-present confession of faith. You are the Lord. And Lord, we too thank you that you have made us family, that it is on the basis of doing your will, which begins with you must be born again, that we become members of your family. And then, Lord, so beautifully, as did the disciples, you call us to be with you. And then you equip us to do various things, because, Lord, you don't call us to simply be a part of a group that takes notes and does nothing with information. But whomever you call, Lord, you're in the business of transforming to be workers in the harvest, to be people who carry the good news and do your deeds, whether it's a supernatural deed or whether it is the nameless, unremembered acts of kindness and of love that you call us to. We're called in this world to do your deeds. We too have gathered around you, Lord. We've come from all places and sectors of life, and we identify with those crowds who walk great distances to find you, for we are there as well. We're there, pressing out after you, thankful that you're touching us, healing us, calling us, making us new. And Lord, we too want to just take an additional moment and pray for the other people that you've called alongside of our company. Maybe there were times, Lord, when Simon the Zealot was not exactly appreciated by Matthew the tax collector. And when Matthew came to you and said, Lord, do I have to serve you alongside this political zealot, this right winger? And Simon would come to you and say, Lord, do I have to serve you alongside this leftist, this surrender peacenik guy who waves the flag of surrender to the enemy? Do I have to serve you alongside of him? And Lord, sometimes we do that with one another. We say, Lord, I'll serve you, but please get me in a different company. Or change the personalities of the people I'm with so, Lord, they'll be more compatible with mine. And you do this splendid thing for us, Lord. You make us serve you alongside others who are different from us. And sometimes we have to grit our teeth. And sometimes it's sandpaper to our personalities all the way. And sometimes it's very uncomfortable. But in your company, there's no escape, because you insist that in following you, we learn also to love one another, appreciate one another, value one another, and care for one another. So we take a moment, Lord, to pray for the people that are close to us who are as different from us as night and day. We pray, Lord, that you will help us in following you to love them and be united to them as well. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name. And everybody said, Amen.